Morning. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 10. You may have noticed the title of the sermon today, Faith's Response to God's Sovereignty. I listened to find out what George had preached on last Lord's Day from Genesis chapter 3 and discovered that he talked largely about God's sovereignty. And I think that's probably because he and I are on the same wavelength thinking about similar things. Perhaps you are too, because of having to deal with some of the hard things we've heard recently that the Lord is doing among our loved ones, dear friends of ours, and so on. So as we deal with these things, we want to address them from God's Word, and God's Word is very full to address those things for us. So let's look today at Isaiah chapter 10. First of all, you know that God is a sovereign God, right? You know He's sovereign. You know, as the Westminster Confession and the larger catechism says, God's decrees are the wise, free, and holy acts of the counsel of His will, whereby from all eternity He has for His own glory unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in time. Whatsoever comes to pass in time. In other words, everything that happens, happens because God decreed that it would. But what does that actually mean to us on a day-to-day basis? What does that mean to you? It means partly that God decreed such things as the weather that we're going to face today, right? Storm that's coming even in March. God decrees that a victory of a particular city councilman in the elections, God decreed that when he wins. The success or failure of a farmer's crop, the safe arrival and the landing of an aircraft across the ocean, the healthy birth of a baby to a couple. And those kinds of things are pretty easy for us to believe. Whenever it goes well, we have no problem thinking that God was behind it. But our theology doesn't end there, because God's sovereignty also means that God decreed the death of a teenage boy being hit by a car. He decreed the failure of someone's lifetime investments in the stock market. A tornado that rips through a community, destroying the local homeless shelter, killing three. God decreed 9/11. God decreed Hurricane Katrina. God decreed the tsunami in Japan. And we could just go on and on. God decreed it all of it, before the foundations of the earth. So now let me ask the same question. What does God's sovereignty mean to you in those kinds of situations? Well, unless you know God, unless you know Him personally through His Word, and you've come to know Him, then you can't begin to find hope. You can't begin to find purpose in those hard things in this world. And of course, many people don't. They don't find hope. They don't find that kind of comfort. They do strange things, though. They attribute will and a causality to ideas, like things like fate or chance, which are simply ideas. But they give them a will as if they were active and purposeful. And when they do that, they're robbed of any actual purpose or meaning in the world. They cannot understand why these things, which are personless, have any means or purpose behind them. Well, in today's passage, we come across Assyria, this nation, a powerful nation, a nation which, of course, is made up of real people. And these real people claim autonomy from God. They don't feel as though God, this sovereign God, is guiding all that they do. They'll deny God's sovereignty and, in fact, indicate that they believe man is the master of his own destiny, that man is behind whatever happens. But through the mouth of the prophet Isaiah today, God asserts that He is sovereign and that man is therefore accountable to Him. So let's read of that, beginning at verse 5 of chapter 10 in Isaiah. God says, "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, He will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I've done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples, and I plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, and as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of a fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forests and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end, as decreed, in the midst of all the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people, who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. He has come to Aeth. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass. At Geba they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughters of Gileam. Give attention, O Lesha, O poor Anathoth. Madmena is in flight. The inhabitants of Gibeam flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the Majestic One. Well, in this passage in Isaiah 10, we have a description of Assyria's intent and what they're wanting to do, what they plan to do. Their intent is to come and wipe out not only Israel to the north, but come down all the way into Jerusalem and wipe out Judah as well, to wipe out God's people. And we can hear the pride of the nation, can't you? You can hear them beginning in verse 8. Are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? Let me explain that a little bit. In 717 B.C., this is when Assyria began its march. And its conquest began, and city after city began to fall to this powerful nation of Assyria. Calno is northern Syria. Carchemish was the great fortress of the Euphrates River. Hamath was a city we might know under a later name, Antioch. So that gives you an idea. The Antioch, the farthest northern region of Israel's territory. Arpad is nearby, just south of Calno. And of course, the next two, Samaria and Damascus, are the capitals of Israel and Syria, respectively. So you have him sort of marching, Assyria marching its way down as he mentions those names. Isn't this one like that one? Well, this one fell. This one will fall too. And then he goes down to the next one, and he's working his way down progressively through the list, moving south. Assyria boasts of this sort of unstoppable wave of conquest, as if there was no one to put a check on what he was doing, as if by their own power they were marching along. And again, it asserts autonomy. It's asserting as if a sort of prideful strength was theirs apart from God. And of course, this sets the stage for God's assertion in verse 5. that Assyria is not autonomous. Assyria is simply the rod that God is holding in his hand, a staff wielded to carry out a purpose that he has, that he's doing. God had promised something to the people in Jerusalem, to Judah, that they would not be attacked by Israel and Syria. God had said that Assyria would come down and stop them from doing that. And that's what's happening here. So here is Assyria, only a rod in God's hand, a staff wielded to carry out God's purposes. And as verse 12 says, God is doing some work on Mount Zion. Look at that carefully in verse 12. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, then he will move on. But he's doing a work, particularly for those people. Alec Motyer comments, this passage asserts a philosophy of history, how the historic facts arise around us from a hidden supernatural causes, and how the human actors, who are the hinges on which the history outwardly turns, are themselves personal and responsible agents within a sovereignly ordered and exactly tuned moral system. So God's in control of these things and what's going on. He's sovereign. And so we have a tension between what God is doing in his agency as the first cause, if you will, and the secondary cause and their agency. We have a tension between what God does in his sovereignty and the fact that we're still moral agents who are to do things and have responsibility. Assyria asserts its will, bent on conquest, on acquisition of land, on reaping the spoils of battle, on trying to destroy and control peoples. And yet God is asserting his will to accomplish a purpose. He's using Assyria for much greater ends. The first thing we see then in all this is that God's in assertion of his sovereignty is that man's agency is always subservient to God's agency. Man's agency is subservient to God's. We said that God decrees whatsoever comes to pass. Well, theologians refer to this as God's decreed will, his decreed will. At some point in eternity, God decrees that something will happen. And in its proper time, then it comes to pass. Before the event, unfortunately, no human ever can understand what God's decreed will is. No man knows God's decreed will. It's a mystery. It remains for us a cloud, a fog to us. Before the event, we do not know. There are secret things, and there are mysterious things in God's decreed will. We were just down in tourist trap city, I would call it, down in Pigeon Forge and Gatlinburg area in Tennessee this last week, and among all the other things that are there to try to grab your dollar are people who are palm readers and fortune tellers and those kinds of things. Well, these people are full of nonsense. That's full of nonsense because they're trying to know God's decreed will ahead of time. And that's simply something that man cannot do. And so you have these attempts to understand and that there's clearly a lack of knowledge. God's decreed will is hidden from man, from us, until it's acted out on the stage of time and history. And once then we see, okay, that was God's decreed will. We get to watch it. But as we look at history, we can say that God decreed that Assyria would conquer all these lands that were mentioned there in verse 9. He would work his way down through those, that Assyria would do that. But, of course, at the moment of its happening, Assyria had no idea what God's decreed will was. Israel had no idea what God's decreed will was. And nor would they acknowledge that their victories occurred because he had ordained that they would. Assyria is not acknowledging that there's a sovereign God who's in charge of that. But whether man acknowledges it or not, the reality is that God's will supersedes man's will. As Proverbs 16:9 says, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps or establishes his steps. The reality is recorded in verses 6 and 7. God says, against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend. You see, he doesn't know God's will, his decreed will, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy, to do these evil things, to do these wicked things, to cut off the nations and so on. Man is unaware of the decreed will of God. But when Assyria decides to invade Israel, it was moved by his own desires, its own lusts, for its own fallen nature, seeking power, seeking control, wealth, and fame. And God uses the conditions of man's heart, his fallen will, to accomplish his ends. He simply allows man to follow his own heart. He intends to use Assyria to deliver Judah from Israel's hand. And this is certainly not the will of Assyria. It was not in his mind to think that God is going to use me to attack Israel so that Judah is relieved. That was not in their thinking. This nation is not aware of being God's tool. In other words, though not intending to serve God, every man's fallen will does exactly that. And that's true to this day. Even the most wicked of people who have no intention of following God whatsoever accomplish God's decreed will. It all happens with his decree behind it. In the face of Assyria's prideful claims, then, God uses some humbling language for them. He refers to them in a language that is not very lofty. He refers to them as inanimate tools in his hand. Right? They are his rod. They are his staff. In verse 6, notice that Assyria is said to be sent by God. He is commanded by God. And the word really there, instead of commanded, literally it is, he is dispatched. Here's this nation who's bent on its own will and is simply being dispatched by God to accomplish his ends. In verse 15, God expresses what so often happens on this earth when men don't acknowledge that there's a sovereign God. They don't understand the proper relationship that they as created beings have to a creating sovereign God. When man denies that there's a sovereign God, he boasts of his own accomplishments. He's like an inanimate axe who boasts about all the wood that he cut without the help of the one who wields the axe. It's like the axe itself boasting all those things. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? Such is the pride of man. And that's been the case ever since the Garden of Eden. Man has been trying to claim autonomy from his maker. But behind the scenes, in the decreed will of God, God works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We learn in the New Testament. What God promises, he accomplishes. And so when we have this in the scriptures, we're glad to hear it. Earlier in Isaiah's prophecy, God had promised to Judah that Israel and Syria would not be able to attack them. That was what Isaiah brought to the prophecy to them early on. He gave them a sign of this as well. God did. In his grace and his kindness, he affirms those promises to them in signs. He even gave Isaiah a son with a name that would solidify this truth to their minds. Mehershal Hashbaz. Okay, meaning that Assyria is going to come quickly to the spoil. He's going to come in. Assyria is going to rapidly come in and hasten to the prey. He's going to make Israel a prey. But having promised a prompt destruction of Judah's enemies, then God now exercises his will to bring it about. And he doesn't need to ask Assyria's permission to do that. He doesn't need to ask his created beings to their permission whether he may do that with them or not. It's as if God, the first cause, simply picks up the rod of Assyria, the secondary cause, and he uses it to accomplish what he promised. Much the same way that a workman picks up a drill to drive a hole in wood. Assyria is bent on conquest, while God is bent on a perfect mixture, a good mixture of judgment and discipline to the people that are his. Third chapter of the confession says, and I think as I listened to George last week, he referred to this, that God ordains whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby neither does God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or the contingency of second causes taken away, but rather it's established. So translate what that means. If it's hard to listen to that, we might say that God ordains everything that happens, but in doing so, he cannot be said to be the author of the evil himself. Nor does that make us simply puppets whose strings are being controlled in heaven, and we don't have any real agency of our own. It doesn't take away our liberty to be actual agents by which things change and happen, nor does it take away our responsibility for our choices and for our actions. And this is where the other theological distinction in God's will comes in. For man is held accountable not to God's decreed will, which he cannot know because it's a mystery. He is held accountable to what God prescribes or what he reveals, his revealed word. And God had revealed to man many things, and there was many that are being broken here. And this is where we have this distinction. He's accountable then to God's prescribed will in contrast to the decreed will of God. So man in his agency is accountable to God. That's our second point here. When we begin to wrestle with God's sovereignty and man's responsible agency, it's not very long before we're in over our heads. This is very, very hard to put together. In fact, largely, it is a mystery. There's much mystery here. But our responsibility before God is not to sort of comprehensively understand all these things and how they work together, and by that somehow to justify God or to vindicate God for his doing what he's doing. That's not our purpose here. Our purpose is to understand it as far as we're able and believe it. See it in the Scripture. See the truth of Scripture there. Understand it as far as we are able. And when we get to the mystery part, we cannot go beyond that. But believe it up to that point. One very difficult thing to wrap our heads around in our finite brains is the reality that not everything that God decrees, not all of his decreed will, is the same as his prescribed will. In other words, not all things that God decrees of God and are allowed to happen are what God decrees should happen. That's hard for us to get our heads around. Not all of God's revealed will in his word that morally and ethically should happen is what God decrees, therefore, will happen. Simply put, some things that God decrees will happen are evil. God decrees that evil will happen in this world. Some things that go on, and yet he is never the cause of them. He is never the source. He is never the author of those evil things. He simply prescribes against those evil things. Now, let me see if I can put this into some actual situations here. When Assyria, what Assyria does is in submission to God's decreed will. He's a tool in God's hand, but in opposition to God's prescribed will. What they did in bringing judgment to Israel conformed to God's decreed will and what he has in purpose for them. But in acting out of their own glory and acting out of their own pride and their own lusts for power and control and so on, they're violating God's prescribed will. What he has revealed should happen. And therefore, they're accountable because they're accountable to God's prescribed will. To put legs on this again, let's put it to where we are. Things like abortion that happen in our day are decreed of God. Abortion is decreed of God, and yet he reveals in his word that abortion is a wicked thing. Men in their sin walk contrary to God's revealed word, against what he says men should do. But in his wisdom, he allows fallen man to follow in the path of his wicked heart. That's part of his decree. Why? Again, we're getting into mystery there to some extent. But he decrees that that men will do this because it sets the stage for redemption, by which his son Jesus Christ is sent to rescue them and deliver them. And those he redeems are restored in their ability to follow God's prescribed will then. And somehow in all of this mix, God gets glory as people are seen to have Christ in them working this out in their lives. And I want to say that God even uses horrible things. He decrees horrible things for his good ends. Though we are not always, in fact, very seldom, it seems to me, are we privy to see how those horrible things can be good or they can work out good. His discipline upon Israel and Judah, take that as an example. Seems like it must have been a horribly, horrible thing to go through. But God was doing what was good. Man is the source of the evil in this earth. What Assyria does is just a small picture of how God can use the evil in man's heart to accomplish his good ends. He's the reason God cursed the earth. Man is the reason God cursed the earth with sickness and suffering and death and so on. But ever since that time, when man rebelled, God has been directing and governing the course of man's evils to work out his good purposes, the chief of which is to redeem man and through that redemption to bring glory to Christ. And so this makes us look, I think, to God's moral purpose behind everything. What is God doing in this earth? I think that was kind of largely the question that George was asking last week. What is God doing when we see all these horrible things happening on this earth? What is he doing? What is God's moral purpose? Well, I could say that we can't put that down in a nice, easy package for us to swallow. But God has stated his purpose in the Scripture again and again. His moral purpose behind everything that's happening. And whereas we're not privy to God's decreed will, right? We don't have that. In his word, in his revealed will, we are given his stated purpose, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, what he's doing. And I have to say, this is where we get comfort when we look at all the horrible things that are happening. Even some of them are happening to us. It's his purpose to redeem a people unto himself, to call a nation to be his own nation, and through them, out of the pulling out of them out of darkness into his marvelous light, he is to receive glory. One of the five solas that was so central to the Reformation is the soli Deo Gloria. The ultimate issue here is that God is to get glory in all things. So we go back to the scriptures in Genesis 12 and listen for the purpose. What is he talking about? Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. One of the things God is going to do in his history is to redeem a people to be his own. And through those people, he's going to bless the entire, all the nations. God entered into covenant with a particular people, and he promised to be their God and to bring them redemption. And he did this knowing that not all of those who are sort of under this legal protection of relationship with him in a covenant, not all of them are going to be faithful to that by any stretch of the imagination. And so in time, he's going to have to discipline them. He's going to have to bring judgment upon them. In the time of Isaiah, though, God would use Assyria to discipline Israel. Still, he's faithful to his stated purpose in this. What he's doing with Israel here is according to his stated purpose. In verse 17, God identifies himself still with these people. Right? Verse 17, he identifies with them, the light of Israel. He's calling himself the light, but he is the light of who? Of Israel. These are the covenant people, in spite of their apostasy. Verse 24, he says, O my people. These are the ones he's just disciplined. O my people. So you get a picture of his purpose in the Old Testament. Slowly it begins to develop from Genesis on. It gets less and less fuzzy as the scriptures move on and we get more revelation as time moves along through history. And suddenly when you get to the New Testament, it's as if the Hubble telescope was suddenly invented and you have this, you know, quantum leap, this exponential understanding now of clarity. Listen to God's stated purpose with regard to his people in Ephesians chapter 1. In him, that's Christ, we have redemption through his blood. So now he's taking these covenant people that he's pulled apart that are said to be his plan, that he's going to do this, and he now calls them, he's going to give them redemption through Christ in his blood, the forgiveness of our trespass, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. Now catch that. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, that's Christ, we have an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He works all things. Every event in human history is being worked according to the counsel of his decreed will. So that, here it comes, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. So why is he doing what he's doing? Ultimately, it's soli Deo Gloria. It's to the glory of God. Even the hard, horrible things that he allows to happen because of the evil that's in man's heart. In him we have redemption through his blood and so on. So ultimately this is God's glory. But along the way, this covenant people are to be united to God through the work of Jesus Christ. And I want to say that that purpose that he has, which he's stating here in the New Testament with such clarity, is gracious from beginning to end. It's all by his grace. And there's one more statement in the New Testament, there are many more, but which I think this one summarizes for us God's purpose. It helps us grasp at least partially what God is doing in his management of all of the hardships, all of the evil in this world. How is God using sickness? How is he using war? How is he using hunger and tornadoes and hardships that people endure? How is he doing that? Well, Romans 8:28 doesn't answer all the questions. But it says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So we know that God has given his promise to exercise his sovereignty for the elect's good. Hear that this morning, because whatever you're going through, whatever it is that you face in this lifetime, God promises to exercise his sovereignty for your good. the remnant, the elect's good. Not all of those things, not all of those people who were set aside in Abraham's family were by reality truly elect. In other words, some were covenant people who were not truly God's elect people, who ultimately would be saved. They had the legal benefits of a relationship with God, but no actual relationship by faith. There's a subset within that covenant people who actually were saved, who God was redeeming. And those are the ones we're ultimately talking about, is that God's ultimate redemption is for them. Those others who are on the outside skirts of that, who've never come to faith, they grow up in the context of the covenant family, but don't have the actual faith. They fall away and they have rebellion in their hearts and so on, and God brings judgment upon them. That's what's happening in Israel. Assyria is brought in by God's decree to bring punishment, real judgment upon them. But within their number, you see, are God's elect people there. And God has a different purpose altogether for bringing Assyria to attack them. For them, there are lessons of reliance upon God, disciplinary actions where God it's pulling away the horrible in their life, sanctifying them. He's bringing humility where there's pride. He's bringing faith to them where there was not. And these God treats like his wayward children when he's committed to love them. And the same is true today. Both believers and unbelievers alike face trouble. They face sickness and they face sorrow and death. But God has a different purpose in allowing those things for the two different groups, you see. For the unbeliever, he's simply exercising his justice to them. He's allowing them to receive what they're due. But for the believers, he's saving them. Even the hard things he allows them to face, he's saving them through that. He's getting glory for Jesus Christ through those things. Sometimes it's a lesson to wean them of the love for this world that we naturally have. Sometimes he allows those hard things to wean us of that. Sometimes it's a lesson to teach us just to trust him, to rely upon him, and to have dependence upon him. Sometimes it's simply providing them with a means of testifying to God's sustaining hand as they walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Who sinned, this man or his father? Or his parents? That's not the point. The point is, for this particular situation, God is allowing you to bring glory to God. Solo Deo Gloria. Now, earthly fathers sometimes inflict discipline out of anger and frustration at their children. But never with God. Never with God. For God's chosen people, the evils that they face are never inflicted with any other purpose than for their good. This is God's stated purpose and one that he has committed to. He's covenanted to stick to this promise that he will do them good. And I remind you that you will not always be privileged to grasp it. Understand that you will not always understand how it could possibly be good in God's decreed will. You will not have that understanding, but this is where we walk by faith and not by sight. We walk in faith in God's revealed word, and we're to be accountable to this, to have faith in what he says here. And we are to trust him that he is working all things together for good, all things. And friends, all things have been placed under Christ's feet. All power, all authority for everything has been placed under his feet, Ephesians 1 tells us, for the sake of the church, who are his elect. All things are being worked according to this purposeful plan that he has. So, looking from the right perspective then, it was not the relatively small size of Israel's army compared to Assyria's vast, huge army that brought about the defeat of Israel. That wasn't That wasn't the point. It was not by random chance, this idea that we have of chance or this idea of fate, that we were unable to stand against Israel's enemies. They were not able to stand. Everything has a purpose, you see. God controls all things. It was that spiritually they had sided with idols rather than with Jehovah. Deuteronomy chapter 4 had said that if you side with idols, you will be dispersed among the nations. You will be judged. And that's exactly what happened. And God could not be a good God and tolerate that, his people. He could not love his chosen ones and let them continue in their sin. That would go against his stated purpose. So move with me now into application. What big things are you facing in your life right now in which you struggle to see God's good providences? And remember that it's not always possible to see God's reason, certainly not in the moment. Sometimes after the fact, we get to see at least some of why God maybe did what he did. Sometimes. But there's a lot of times we will not see it until we get to heaven. And we will not understand. So what's man's response to God's sovereignty? What is your response? Certainly your first response must be faith. Faith. But what does that mean, really? What does it mean to have faith in God's sovereignty? It means, I think, what the psalmist calls to wait upon God. Sometimes it just means waiting on the Lord. It means that in trials and hard times, we control ourselves not to grumble and complain. Not grumbling and complaining, because that's the opposite of faith. Because grumbling and complaining only means that we believe God is allowing our difficulty. He's somehow allowing our trial, and it doesn't have a good end. We somehow are thinking in the back of our mind that this must be bad, and so I complain about it. And that's not for our good. That's not faith. That's not exercising faith. We must trust that God decrees only that which works out for his good purposes, and that he is committed to our good. We must know that there's a limit also to the evil that God will allow. That's very, very comforting to understand, that God has a limit on the evil that he will allow. Assyria was bent on much more. Assyria was bent on the annihilation of Jerusalem. And we learn of the story of that in 2 Kings chapter 18, when Assyria, the great king, and Sennacherib and all his enemies, his armies, come down huge force against Jerusalem. And there's a siege that is up against the city and the walls and so on. And you'll remember the situation there where it looked very bad. The people were starving to death inside. They were dying. They were eating their own children. It was horrific. There was such a horrible situation. And yet, God sent Assyria away. The very God who had brought the armies of Assyria up to the very gates of Jerusalem sent them home weak and frightened and kingless, their tail between their legs. God uses them only so far. And the evil in this world is never out of control. As he did with Job, God puts limits and boundaries around his saints so that they will not face more than he equips them to handle. And he does so with a surgical precision. Surgical precision that accomplishes exactly what he intends and nothing more. God allows you to face exactly what he has chosen for you to endure. Surgically allowing that and nothing more. Secondly, a belief in God's sovereignty has to call for humility regarding anything that we might do and our accomplishments on this earth. We have to remember that our agency is simply a secondary agency. All that we have, all the mental capabilities we have, all the skills we possess come from God. We must never boast. And if we have accomplished something good, maybe we accomplished something great. We have to remember the truth that Jeremiah states in chapter 10, verse 23. I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. And then third, I think we have to learn to live in a peaceful confidence that God is on our side. Nothing can separate us. You know the end of that statement, right? Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ. Whenever you're going through, cling to that anchor. Cling to the anchor. And Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Do you need strength to face the hard thing? Do you need just God to hold you for a while you're going through the hard thing? Will he not give that to you who gave his own son for you? We must believe this even when God decrees hard things, when God decrees sometimes very painful things for us to endure. God orchestrates all of human history, all of it, that his redemptive purposes for his people, like you and like me, would certainly be accomplished. Later in chapter 45 of Isaiah, we're going to run across Cyrus. Of course, the people are in exile. And we know that God uses Cyrus to bring about relief to them. But listen to what he says. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. He's talking to Cyrus. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord. and there is no other. I form light, get this, and I create darkness. I make well-being, and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. He does them all for his spiritual people, his Israel, and for his glory. He has allowed whatever you're enduring in this life for his glory. Use it. Use it for his glory and trust in him. Let's praise him together. Let's pray.